You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. With For more Rocky information, Stone. Please go to realchicago.com. We continue our study in Romans with Glenn Bohm.
I am honored to be here, and Nathan, that check's on the way. He's the only one got it. But good morning to you all. Good morning. Good morning. The journey today is really real, and I want to use that. I know we're going through Romans chapter 7, but I just want to spend a little time and kind of tell you a little bit about my background and how we got to meet. Nathan kind of told you the intersection of it. But about 14 years ago, after running for 7 years from ministry, when I first knew God's calling for me was to pastor, after being in church my whole life, I ran. And then many of you all have seen the movie The Fugitive. That was kind of like what my life was like. And finally, God had to show me in Psalms 139 that no matter where I ran, he was there. And so when I finally got to a place after being in financial services for almost 15 years, had an office on the 45th floor of 311 South Wacker Drive. And to me, being a member of a church and helping where I could is what I thought I was called to do. But when the term ministry and pastor came up, it just totally freaked me out because I knew how hard it was to keep me in line and then to let alone to put me in a place to say, and here's a group of people that you're also going to be in charge of. I was like, no, I want no parts of that. And I even got to the place where I told God, look, I'll interview for you. I'll find the guy for you, but I'm not him. And I went in this process and finally we had, and many of you all may remember Black Monday when the stock market crashed, my income went poof. And at that time, my prayer life was more stronger than anything at that time. I began to pray. I had a mindset, didn't know that, you know, I had other gods in my life. I was used to having a certain amount of money in the bank. And when I didn't have it, I would say, people, I never had asthma, but my breathing would get a little bad when my money got a little short. And as I began to pray, it was God's way of letting me know, it's now or never. It's time for you to do that. And I went to my wife, told my wife about it, and the first thing she said was, no way. I didn't sign up for that. Listen, you didn't tell me that when we got married. This is something you're popping on me right now. And I went to God and say, see, I told you I can't do it. My wife don't even want to do it. You know, and so we started this process and I'm like, okay, good. I thought that I had devised the best plan in the world. I'd go through ordination and become a minister in the church. And there were other ministers in the church. And I had counted the weeks and said, okay, there's only 52 Sundays in a week, in a year. There are 15, 20 other more seasoned ministers than me. The way I looked at it, maybe once or twice a year, I'll get a chance to speak so I can go and hide behind the crowd. And that's when God began to reveal, no, it's not going to be a hiding behind the crowd. You have a special assignment that I'm calling you to do. And when I even went to my pastor and told my pastor about it, he began to laugh as I cried. To the point where I looked at him and says, look, man, do you realize this is serious? Men don't cry like this. I mean, snot's running down my nose and everything. And he says, I knew that. And he said, but if I would have told you what I knew years ago, you not only would you have run, you probably would have left the state. And he was right. So I said, okay. He ordains me. And he says, God told me you won't be here long, that there's a calling for you that God is sending you somewhere else. And God sent me to a community called Inglewood. Now, I grew up on the west side of Chicago. The south side of Chicago, I didn't know much of. I had cousins in certain places, so we would leave from the west side of Chicago. Matter of fact, I went to Collins High School right on the corner of Roosevelt Road in Sacramento. So I was a west sider my whole life. And here I am, I go to the south side. And my first plan for God was I crossed my arms and says, listen, if this is you, I'm doing nothing. I crossed my arms. I'm not doing anything. If this is you, you're going to do it all, buddy. I'm not doing anything. I'm not going to put up an effort to do anything. And sure enough, it was like in the spirit, God says, okay, just sit still. I'll show you that it's me. First phone call I get is a guy who I used to do investments for years. He calls me and he says, hey, I need you to go and look at this property for me, 600 East Garfield. Now, again, I told you, didn't know the west side that well. So I get in my car, I get off of the Dan Ryan Expressway, I make that right, and I'm in Washington Park. So immediately I pull over, I got on my phone, I says, listen, buddy, if somebody's trying to sell you parkland, I've got a bridge I want to sell you. I says, what are you going to do? Who's trying to sell you the park? He says, oh, no, it's wrong. It's west. So I get back in and I drive over, and there's this little small 1,400 square foot church building. So I get on the phone. I says, what kind of investment are you going to do with a church building? You're going to buy the church building and invest by maybe what, renting it to a church? And here's what's his response. God says, that's your church, Pastor.
Amen.
Now I'm looking at my wife and I'm like, did you talk to him? She says, no, I didn't say anything to him. So I didn't respond. I said, what do you say? He says, God says, that's your church, Pastor. So he says, well, I'm going to take a look at the building. Money, you guys, I would love for you to come with us. And to make the long story short, we get there. The company that had bought the building buys single family homes off the tax rolls. And the guy that they had out in the community wrote the wrong PIN number down, and they end up buying a church instead of a single family home. So they were ready to get rid of this church off of their rolls. They were willing to sell it for basically anything they wanted. So they threw out a number and said $50,000. And my wife, speaking out of turn, says, I wouldn't give you a dime more than $39,004. And I'm looking at her like, we're not buying a church building. What are you doing? And so my friend says, we'll take it. And I'm looking at her, I'm like, what do you mean? And I looked at her, I said, you don't have any money and I don't either. So my friend reaches in his pocket, pulls out a cashier's check and signs the thing and takes the keys, turns to me and says, Pastor, here's your church. So we go and we open the door. And I'm not the best preacher in the world, but I had 200,000 members to start my church with that dwindled down to 8. Now, I know you guys are saying, what kind of preaching were you doing? Well, the 200,000 members originally were cockroaches, because when we opened the door, there were cockroaches going up the wall everywhere. And I'm like, oh, my God. I mean, it was like as creepy as you can get it. It took an exterminator 3 days to go in this church to bomb this building to get all the cockroaches open. 3 days later, we opened the door and roaches going up the wall like this and just falling off. And I mean, they're everywhere. And I'm saying, God, what in the world have you got me involved with here? So I says, well, I don't see this happening in the next couple of years, so I'll get to hide. I mean, the building is just demolished. It looked like they just dropped a bomb on the inside of this building. 8 people get together and they call me on the phone and say, hey, we've got together $16,000 and we're going to start working on the building. And it's like I keep hearing God says, okay, don't have to do anything. I got this. And so they start to go to Home Depot, and in comes drywall and wiring and toilets and sinks. And so they drove back one time to get the stuff, and I sat on the steps of the pulpit that was already there and began to cry. Told God, look, I don't want to do this. Listen, I don't have the training to do this. I don't have no idea of where to start from. I remember the first time we did communion, I had to grab my Bible again and read the process. And I'm like, I don't have any understanding of this. I just want to be obedient, but look, can I repent? And I begin to go back to repent about stuff. Maybe I spit on some baby food on somebody when I was a kid. And I went through this process, and then we have everything together. It's 2 days before the first service, and it rains for the first time in 2 weeks. As I walk into church, I hear this tink, 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 tink. What's the noise? Look back there. There's a hole in the roof. And the rain is dripping in one of the metal chairs that's in there. And I say, oh, good. We can't start the service. God, we don't want the roof to fall in and kill people. Oh, no. We'll put this thing off until we can get money to fix the roof. And God says, plain as day, you get up there and fix the roof. Now, anybody who knows me, I can't nail a nail in straight. The universal tool to me, if I brought my tool bag to your house, is a straight hammer. If a hammer can't do it, nothing else will. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm like, you want me to fix a roof? So I called 2 of the guys, the original 8 members, 2 were men, and says, listen, we got a hole in our roof. And they begin to say, oh, no problem, Pastor. We could get up there. We tear the shingles off, then we tear the paper off, and we're tearing. I said, you're talking Greek to me, man. I have no idea. I says, but I'm supposed to go up there with you guys. So I'm getting dressed that morning about 7 o'clock in the morning to get dressed. My phone rings. One of the original 8 members was a senior citizen. And she says, Pastor, where are you going today? I said, I got to get up on the roof. There's a hole in the roof and I need to fix it. She says, no, you can't get on the roof. I said, what do you mean I can't get on? No, God says you can't get on the roof. I'm like, look, if we don't get up on the roof, who else is going to do it? I said, I'm going up there with 2 of the other brothers. I'm going up there with Tony and a couple other guys. And we're going to fix it. She says, no, God says, don't let the pastor get on the roof. Call a roofer, find out how much the cost would be to replace the whole roof, and I'll pay for it. Because God says my success is tied to this ministry. So now here we are, The church starts, no basic understanding, and I'm in a community that's filled with drugs, filled with gangs, filled with shootings, and I'm seeing this thing happen right away. I'm there with no basic understanding, with just a simple plan, and it started really to me with communion. I read the communion, okay, this is what you do, and guess what happened? We did the process, and people start getting saved. Wow, this is easy. The church went from 8, 28, 71, to as many as 800 people. We had moved across the street to a high school, and I'm still scratching my head, and people saying, this is going great. How are you doing? I said, I don't know. I mean, it was just really, I was just praying and asking God what to do. 14 years went past. 2 years ago, I go out to visit one of my friend's churches in San Diego. And I speak for his anniversary, and he's a Southern Baptist pastor, and he says, man, we've got churches just popping up everywhere. He says, we've been contacted by other people from our state convention as churches are dying. Basically, these churches are coming to us and basically saying, take our property, take everything, because basically what you guys are doing, we need to happen in our community. And now we have 5 churches, and these churches are growing, and man, you'd be a great addition to our ministry. Well, you know, Carla, as soon as Carla got to San Diego, she saw a palm tree and she lost her mind. They told her no more snow shovels, no snow blowers. I mean, she lost her mind. You mean I can leave my coat? Oh, boy. And I says, listen, honey, I can't go. I says, until God tells me what I'm supposed to do, I don't want to be anywhere where God doesn't want me to be. I says, because I'll fall right on my face. And we started talking. He offered a position as a missions pastor. So my role now is, we have still have the church here in Chicago, is to go around to the 7 churches. We have a new plant in Albany, Georgia, and to basically help to put in systems and ministries to help people grow the church. Well, I went out there basically by faith, because when we originally started talking about it, they had a salary set aside. Well, they're in the process of building a new church, and anybody knows anything with dealing with a bank, you can't do anything with money or anything with that. So they tell me, well, now we have to put off a little bit for the salary. Well, God had already told me to go, and you got to remember, I started pastoring a church for 3.5 years without a salary. And so I've been walking by faith with God for 14 years. So I says, okay, we're going. And my wife says, we're going. What are we going to have? I says, we're going to have the same God we had in Chicago. We're going to trust that same God in San Diego. And ever since we've got there, I can just tell you story after story after story. First phone call I got when I got there was from Pastor Rick Warren's Saddleback Church. We won the Healthy Church Award from Saddleback in 2005. Called me, come down on Friday, want to talk to you about something. Got down there, Rick is getting ready to relaunch Purpose Driven 2.0. And he says, we're looking for someone. Are you here in California yet? Yeah, I'm here. We want to know if you want to become a regional director for Purpose Driven. You can help us in the process to work with churches in Southern California. I said, well, am I stuck just with California? I said, because I'll be 53, but I've got 50 years of relationships in Chicago. You can work wherever you want to work with people. If you have relationships, you can work with those churches. And so all of these things have happened just by faith. And so when me and Nathan met, that's all we talked about that day back in assessment. We were supposed to be talking about the preachers, and we're sharing our faith testimony. And I know this morning I'm talking to missionaries. Many of you all have done the same. That looks like we crossed each other in the air. You came this way, and I'm going that way. So the same God is still working with us. And so this morning, as I looked at Romans 7, this is one of my favorite ones of Romans 7, because here's one of the biggest struggles. And I think when we look at Romans 7, I had to take one of the kids saying, y'all know you hear the young people say this all the time, the struggle is real. And so when I look at Romans 7, that's one of the statements I think about. The struggle is real. And that's what Paul is talking about. And I think today what I want to do is we look at this, and I'm not going to go through the whole chapter 7. I'm going to kind of break it down, and then we're going to fill in these blanks and kind of look at it. Because I think sometimes when we don't get chapter number 7, we make it hard for people to come to Jesus. And I think to start this off, guys, we've got to look at this and understand that Paul is, first of all, talking to believers. This chapter 7, Paul is talking to believers. Specifically, he's talking to the Jews, these people who feel that they have the law down in their hearts. They've got everything together. They're living their lives, and they feel they've got it together. And I want to break it down just by the verses, chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 1 through 6, because when we look at 1 through 6, I love it, because Paul starts off in what we would think would be a marriage scenario. He's using a marriage analogy. And so when I think about that analogy that he's using in Romans 7, I wrote a story down and I saw this on the internet. It says, Sally was married to Bill for many years. Then one evening, Bill had a heart attack and died. Several years later, Sally remarried a man named Jack. Jack, in many ways, was like Bill. Bill didn't like to eat breakfast. What Bill would do in the morning, he would come down and he'd get his cup of coffee and a bowl of cereal. And Jack liked to start his day with one of them big old country breakfasts. He liked to come downstairs smelling eggs and bacon. Bill didn't care if the house was kept clean, but Jack was a neat freak. After Jack and Sally had been married for a year, Jack was beginning to get aggravated. He would come home, the house is messy. He'd wake up in the morning, he's looking for breakfast, he smells nothing. He comes downstairs, there's a cup of coffee and a bowl of cereal. Finally, Jack voiced with dissatisfaction, Sally, when are you going to do the things that I like and stop doing the things that Bill liked? Jack said these words to Sally, Bill is dead. You are my wife now. You have to stop living like you're still married to Bill. Paul was talking to them in the first six chapters to let them know, and he used the analogy. The analogy he's using here for marriage has nothing to do with marriage. He's talking about something called the law. He's talking about the law in a way that they can understand it through marriage. Paul in these verses was teaching a lesson. Here's what he was saying. You Jews are still keeping the law. You are still boasting in the law. You still believe that the law makes you more righteous than the Gentiles. You got to remember, Paul's biggest thing is that Paul's target was the Gentiles. Jesus' target was the Jews. And so here's Paul bringing people in to the fold of Jesus Christ outside of the area that the Jews were used to. And the Jews was using the law as the reasoning to why these Gentiles are not really saved. You're bringing all these outside people in and saying that they're with Jesus, but they're not doing the things we're doing. They're not living the life that we're living. And what they were doing was going back to the law to prove that these people were not like that. So here's what he's saying. He says, do you know what you're acting like? You're acting like just like a woman whose first husband is dead, but acts as though he's still alive. They were living by the law. And the law, what the law does, the law cripples us. I always like to look at the laws when I think about outside. I would love to tell you all that I drive 55, but I don't. It's just sometimes that I feel like, you know, I got to get there a little faster and I go with the flow of traffic. And, you know, if the traffic is going 70, and I've learned that in California, California, you better get moving or get ran over. I tell my wife, I say, you know, one of the things about California, they're very courteous. They do let you turn on your turn signal and get off. Those of y'all in Chicago know they don't do that here. Turning on your turn signal means speed up to them. It don't mean let them get over. So what I've learned in Chicago is you just go, just jump over. But in California, they do let you turn on your turn signal. But you better get over and get over quickly, because if you don't, they give you that look when they pass by and say, did you want to get over or not? So what do we do with ordinances? Ordinances are there to tell us what the rule is. I start wearing a seatbelt not because of safety. Somebody else in here is going to answer this question. I started wearing a seatbelt because I got a ticket. Guy pulled me over. Officer, what did I do? He says, you didn't have your seatbelt on. I thought that was a choice. But he had to let me know that, there is a law that says click it or ticket. And because you didn't have your seatbelt on, sir, here's a $50 thing to remind you of that ordinance. And so guess what happened after that? The car didn't have to beep for me anymore. My pocket beeped for me and let me know. Put that on. Why? Because it's the law. And so in verse number 4, here's what he's saying. He says, so my brothers, you also died to the law. The law to them is dead and they have been joined together. You are free from the law and now under something called grace. So how does that apply to us? How does that apply to us? Let's look at the first blank that we're going to fill in. The first blank is we are free from the law. And in parentheses, I have something called do and be. Do and be. What in the world is that do and be? This is really, and it sounds good, of what the law is. If you were to be righteous by keeping the law, think about it. If we were to be righteous by keeping the law, then that means there would be something we would have to do. In order to be righteous, we have to do something. And I always say the difference is the difference of being religious and a Christian. Those lines are really, really, really thin. And the difference is religion is based on doing something. People feel they always have to do every day. I've got to do something more. I've got to do something more. And I have to explain to people, a lot of folks, even in the people that I meet in the neighborhood, is to tell them, look, you need to understand this is not about doing. That's religion. Christians know it's already been done. When Jesus says it is finished, it's over with. There's nothing I can do, because think about it. If salvation is a gift, if I handed Danielle a gift and said, Danielle, this is from me and Carla, and then turned around and gave her a sheet of things that she must do in order to keep that gift up, then that's not a gift. She bought it. And for a lot of us, that's what we're teaching people. We're teaching people. We give them the book of don't do's, and that's why folks don't come to church. And I always say this, why would someone want to come out of a system with the devil in bondage and then to join a church and be in more bondage? Right. We have in the book of don't do's, y'all know what it is. Don't walk, don't chew, don't curse, and don't walk with those who do. You heard all of those statements. Mm-hmm. Because we think that it's all about the law. We go around thinking what I've done today. I've been the good Christian today. I've done this, and I've done this. And not understanding that we are righteous by what Jesus did. All of us in this room, and I do it all the time in the church, all those of us who are the righteousness of God, please raise your hand. And there's some people that are still very timid. Because the reason why you can't raise your hand fast enough is because you still think that there's something you must do in order to be right. You are righteous in the eyes of God because of what Jesus did. I love to say this to people. There's nothing that you can do that will outshine what Jesus did on the cross. Nothing. There's nothing bad or good that you can do that will outshine what Jesus did on the cross. And so the law is something that Paul is struggling with and trying to get them to understand. The laws can't save us. So what is do and be? We have to do certain things to be righteous. Have you ever seen Christians get into what I call the law debate? There are three types of Christians, really two. And I always like to use the example of a car crash to teach us that. We're sitting here and all of a sudden, boom. First car you hear coming, is the policeman. The policeman comes. His job is not to find out who's hurt. The policeman's job is looking for witnesses because he wants to know who's in the wrong to who he can write the ticket for. Well, sir, I saw it. This person was in the left-hand lane, and they had to turn and rights, and this person turned. This person came straight through the stop sign and hit him. So he goes right over to that person. You could be sitting there, arm broke, leg broke, and everything. Ah. And he said, well, you can take this with you to the hospital. Ah. The second one that comes is the ambulance. And here's what the ambulance does. The guy gets out of the ambulance, and he goes from car to car. Excuse me, ma'am, are you hurt? Excuse me, sir, are you hurt? Do you need to see a doctor? Ma'am, are you sure? Because watch this. The ambulance driver doesn't care who's in the wrong. He just wants to know who needs to go see the doctor. He's not trying to figure out who broke the law. He's providing grace, watch this, to whoever the person is. It's not important who caused the wreck. The point of it is who needs to see the doctor. And our problem is today is that so many of us as Christians, we are God police instead of being God ambulances. We come to church to learn the word of God so that we can go home and write tickets on everybody we see. Ah, drinking, huh? That's cold Matthew 7:6. Ah, smoking, huh? Well, let me tell you what you're going to do with that one. You'll burn in hell for that one. And that's what we do. We learn. We want to go to church to become Christian lawyers, to learn the law, to see who we can write tickets on for the ordinances instead of understanding that people are living by grace. And the struggle really is real. Here's what we look at. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking them all. Now, last I checked, I always do a law study. It was like 620 laws in the Bible. And so that means if you break one, you're guilty of all 620 of them. Good luck. It's like the man in the circus spinning the plates. You're running around trying to be super Christian, and you're running. And if you ever see that in the circus, the guy already knows which plate's going to fall because he listens to the crowd. When they go, he runs and he looks and he turns the plate. And he runs and he looks and he turns the plate. And our problem is we're teaching people that they've got to live a life trying to balance plates and understanding that God is already keeping the plate spinning. There's nothing you can do. I always love the fact ladies love diamonds. They do. Men do, too. We love diamonds on 35th Street and Addison and Sheffield. But whenever you go to Kay's or you go to any one of those places, they always draw the women in. If you notice, one of the greatest things in a jewelry store is the lighting. Anybody bought anything from a jewelry store? It shines so beautiful when you're in a jewelry store. But once you get it home, you say, it don't shine like it does. I mean, what is this? It just sparkles. And then if you ever notice when you go in, because they always try to show the women the biggest one that you've got, right? They always pull out a black background. They put it on there. They turn the light on and they say, take a look at it. Wouldn't that look beautiful? And even when she tries it on, they put her hand underneath the black background. Why? The lighting in the black background covers the impurities of the diamond. And what you've got to understand, all of us in this room, and that's what Paul is talking about with this struggle. All of us in this room have impurities. But that black background that stands behind us and that light that shines down is the Son of Jesus. And what it does, in the eyes of God, we sparkle because Jesus blocks out the impurities. Not by what we do. If we take away the sun and the light, that's what I always tell folks. When they say, oh, wow, it seems like you're living a great life. I say, take away the light of the sun, take away the black background, and you'll see the true impurities in me. Perfection is not possible in this body. And so Paul goes on to try to get them first in this first mindset. The hard time we accept it. And I'm going to tell you why we have a hard time with this. Why is this struggle real? Because we live in a society that teaches us in order to be valuable, you got to do something. Can you catch a touchdown? Can you dunk a basketball? Can you sing a song? Do you do this on your job? Everything we do day by day is all based on us doing something. And when we do stuff, that's how people see how valuable we are. But God says this is not about doing anything to be righteous. We have to be righteous. We're righteous because of Christ. So let's talk about what the purpose of the law is. In the next blank, Paul talks about that. Paul tells us in verses 7 through 13, basically what the purpose of the law is. And in the next slide, we'll start breaking them down so we can fill in the blanks. What are some of the purposes? Number one, the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. In verse number 7, Paul is telling us it's to reveal sin. Come on now. Every time we get one of those parking tickets, the first thing we do is we run outside. We look at the sign to see if it's clearly marked. We take pictures and we say, first thing we say is, I'm going to contest that. And some of us right now, I'm a good donator to the city of Chicago. One of the reasons why I'm really glad I'm not here a lot, because my wife, even when we were here, we came back to visit and I had to pay $200 for red light cameras. They got me twice in one day, coming and going. I mean, they love me. They got a picture of me going this way, got a picture of me coming back. Say, we got you both times. And you know how they do it? To reveal your sin, they make my license plates 10 times big to let me know that was you. Yeah. It's to let me know. And in cases like that, guess what? You don't even contest that. And that's what the law is there for. The law is to help us reveal sin, to let us know that we need a Savior. Because if I didn't have things to let me know that some of the things that I was wrong, then I could justify that I was right. It's just like going out there to that sign, taking that picture. Well, it wasn't clearly marked that this was a no parking zone. The sign is missing. And so you take a picture. The only person that knew it was there was you. And if you can prove that it wasn't clearly marked, the ticket will be dropped. But what can I do in a red light camera? Camera's got my speed. The camera's got the picture of me making that red, that turn on red that says no turn on red. There's nothing I can say. It's got me coming and going. Got the front of my license plate, the back of my license plate. So when you go in, guess what you do? You just surrender. Guess what? That's what sin does. That's what the law does. The law reveals to us why. It lets us know our sin and let us know why we need a Savior. The second purpose of the law is to awaken us. It's to awaken us. In verse 8 and 9, Paul lets us know the law is there to awaken us. You got to think about it. Without the law, we wouldn't know what sin is. Think about it. There was times to lie was an easy thing. And I heard Nathan say that that's the reason why we need real church. Because there's not a baby that I know that ever went to lying class. It comes with nature. I see him about to get in trouble. Did you do that? And you think, okay, what is the consequence? No, I didn't. Did you eat the chocolate chip cookie? Chocolate all over my mouth. No, I didn't. Because guess what? It awakens us to that sin. It lets us know that without sin, we wouldn't know what it is if the law wasn't there. Like in everything else, we want to know how far we can go. We want to know what the boundaries are. How far can I go? How far can I go off on that edge before I'm out too far? So sin awakens us. The ordinances of the law awakens us to let us know. And the third purpose is to show us the sinfulness of sin. And that's found in 12 and 13. Here's the thing about it. We usually don't know the sinfulness of sin. We really don't. Because here's what we do. How do you know when you to agree with me on that? We always try to make, we always say it's a mistake. Didn't mean to do it. It was a mistake. I always tell parents, I say, one of the ways to keep yourself from being frustrated, don't ask a kid what was he thinking when he did that. Because all you're going to do is frustrate yourself. Because the answer is this. And now you're going to hit the roof. What were you thinking when you did this? They go, What do you mean? What they're saying is, I wasn't thinking. That's why I did it. I wasn't thinking. There was nothing there that made that. So it helps us in the sinfulness of sin. It helps us to get rid of the mistakes, the weakness of sin. So in 7, Paul is describing these things, which is in the next slide. We are free from the law. We are free from the burden of having to do and be. And we are free and we have a value in Christ. That's what you've got to know. You've got to know that you have a value in Christ. The three pillars that we build, and this was something that our pastor, when he was saying he didn't want to preach, we sat and shared notes, became the pillars of the Church of New Seasons. And I learned that as I go around and say that to everybody, you see the light comes along. I let them know this. I says, you don't know me and I don't know you, but the Bible and the God I trust tells me three things about you that I believe 100%. Number one, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalms 139. When God made you, he broke the mold. There will never be another person like you. So that's why it's important for me to know you. Number two, you are the apple of God's eye. The problem is too many people are looking to get validated on all of the places, or what the old songwriter said, looking for love in all the wrong places. You've already been validated by God. You are the apple of God's eye, and you are blessed to be a blessing. Those three things I know about you, even if I don't know your name. And those pillars we need to know. You are free in Christ. You are the righteousness of God. So let's see what he's talking about from verses 7, 14 through 25. We are free from the frustration of the flesh. We are free from the frustration of the flesh. That's verses 14 through 25. What is he talking about here? I don't know about you all, but I go through that same frustration. I remember the first time I read Romans 7, I looked and I said, Paul, a man after my own heart, I could have wrote that. You could have wrote that. Because frustration is a point that we go through in this walk with Jesus. Paul sums it up, first of all, and my key is for that is, what is frustration? What is the frustration of the flesh that he's talking about here? There's a frustration there. Paul sums it up in verse number 15 when he says, he does not understand and he does not practice. That's what I always say without the baby lion class. There's nobody goes. Sinful nature's in us when we were born. It's in us when we're born. It's not something we have to practice. You don't have to go to class. It's there. And he's saying, I don't understand. And he's saying, I'm good at it, but I don't even practice. I don't even practice this. It just comes natural. So here's the thing we need to know about frustration that you may want to write down. Number one, frustration is good. Frustration usually is one of those first places of change. It's good. It indicates that, first of all, we care. When you're frustrated and someone tells you, man, I'm just frustrated, don't take it as something bad. What it means is I only get frustrated about the stuff I care about. You don't get frustrated about stuff you don't care about. Stuff you don't care about, you go, ah. But when you get frustrated about something, that basically means that you care. And in the fact of it is, even in Paul's case and even in our case, we want to do good. That is a drive for every human being. I don't think nobody wakes up any morning and says, you know, today I'm just going to be the baddest person I can be. I believe everybody wakes up with the mentality of saying, I want to be good. But second of all, let me say this to you, that if we're not frustrated by this struggle, then we probably don't have a spiritual problem. If you're not frustrated on a daily basis trying to say to yourself, God, I want to become better. I want to become more like you. The songs we sing in worship, that we want the Holy Spirit present with us. That's a frustration of saying, God, we want more of you. What do I have to do to get more and more of you? So let's answer the question. There are two questions that he asks here. Number one, when we talk about frustration, is why are we frustrated? Why are we frustrated? Paul's frustration, you find it first in verse number 18. When Paul screams out and says the word, nothing good dwells in me. That's a word of frustration. Paul's talking about himself. First of all, look, nothing good dwells in me. That's my thing. Because he's saying every day I'm waking up with the intentions of doing good and I do the thing that I hate. Nothing good dwells in me. Nothing at all. And since we desire to do good, and since we take delight in God's word, we get frustrated when sin spoils our effort. The worst thing in the world is when you prayed up in the morning when you leave and you go out and the first thing you meet is traffic and it changes your whole demeanor. And when you recognize sin and say, wow, sin just spoiled my whole day. You ever said this before? My whole day is blown now. Someone gets in a conversation and now somebody sent you a crazy text message. And now you're saying this person has blown my whole day. I woke up with the intention of having a great day. I'm prayed up. I fasted. I've done everything that I think I need to do to get this day going. And before 9 o'clock comes, my day is blown. Frustration sits in. And so question number two is, so how are we frustrated? First one is, why are we frustrated? But then how are we frustrated? I think to better understand frustration, we need to take a look at how the process works in our normal day. We all set off with good intentions, good mind to do things. Let me just write some of the ones I wrote down. Great plans. Eat more healthy diet. Anybody else did that one? Try it every month. I'm going to do it on the first. I'm going to do it on the first. I'm going to do it on the first. And then when I realize no good dwells in me, I say, I'll do it on the first chance I get. Stop lying to yourself. The first means first chance you get, because it's not the first of the month, because I keep getting to the first of the month and then I see a Krispy Kreme donut. Get to the first of the month, I see Italian beef. Oh boy. And then I just say, I'm just eating this one. I'm going to splurge a little bit today. And then I realize today becomes today. And the whole month's over. So that plan is shot. How about an exercise program? I know none of y'all have never done anything like me, paid for memberships. And the only time you've ever been in is the tour they gave you when you bought the membership. LA Fitness. Did that one. What was the guy said? The other one, Planet Fitness. I did that one because they said they didn't harp on people, you know. Never did that one. Never worked out. How about getting up when the alarm clock rings? Killing the snooze button. Said I'm going to do that too. Didn't work. How about this one? New Year's resolutions. Anybody tried that one before? New Year's resolutions, I'm going to lose weight. So for the first 7 days, I stay away from pound cakes, Krispy Kreme donuts, and everything. And by the time the seventh gets there, I'm going to go buy a whole box of Krispy Kremes because I got to make up for those 7 days that I missed out on. And I always say I don't make New Year's resolutions because they never work. That's the frustration that we're talking about. That's the frustration that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about we have the intentions of doing good. We've said those things, but it never happens. We turn around and we do those, and we don't understand. We have not changed our plans to do good, but we just don't. So that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about that Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde mentality that we all have, that whole idea of wanting to do good, but there's something on the inside of us that keeps us from doing good. We always say it's easy to pray. It's easy. You got to understand this. It's easier to not be committed than it is to be committed. It's easier to not pray than it is to pray. It is easier to not read my Bible than it is to read my Bible. And that's the frustration that we get. So Paul tells us that there are three things that the law cannot do for us. Three things that the law cannot do. Number one, the law cannot change you. In verse number 14. If you think following the law will change you, it won't. I don't care how many times you put it in. Start today. Oh, I'm going to drive 55. And you drive 55. It doesn't change you. Because even when I want to drive 55 and I want to keep myself under control, I turn on the cruise control. And then I start talking to the car. You're not moving fast enough. That whole ingrained thing that when the cars are not moving or the people slowing up and I'm like, hit the gas, go around. That whole nature is still there. So the law cannot change you. And Paul is saying that in verse 14. Following the law and every steps of the law doesn't make you a better person. Number two, in verse 15 through 21, he's telling you this, that the law cannot enable you to do good. We think that the more we follow the law, it will put a practice in us and enable us to do good. It won't. How many people we know that the law, we follow the law as long as the police is not around. As long as I don't see the police officer, I'm going to turn, make this U-turn right now. As long as the police officer's not there, nobody's watching and we go. It's the middle of the night, four-way street, four stop signs, nobody there but you. You do what's called a rolling stop. You know the difference between that, right? Rolling stop is you slow down and the wheels never stop and you roll through it. And so when you get pulled over, you say, I did stop. He says, no, that's a rolling stop. What's the difference between stopping and a rolling stop? The wheels don't move. Oh, process. So does that mean you can you'll never be able to do anything good? No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that despite how hard you try, the law does not have the power to change you. And this is the one that's most important. The third one is that the law cannot set you free. The law cannot set you free. The difference is when we live by the law, we live by the grace of God. The law can't set me free. Only thing that can set me free is the grace of God. And most people say, well, what is grace? And you hear unmerited favor and all that. I love to use acronyms. And to me, grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. The things that happen to me has nothing to do with me. I don't deserve the things that I get. But it's all done for me through Christ. When God decides whether or not he's going to do something for me or you, he looks at his son. And at his son, he looks at his son, and because of that, that's how we're granted that. It's through grace. And so you've got to understand, God is trying to set us free. And we cannot be set free if we're in bondage. And some folks don't understand that the law keeps you in bondage. Because you'll always find yourself slipping up with the law. Here's the condition. The condition that Paul leaves us with after that, he says a statement that I'm sure we've all said before in our lives. What a wretched man am I. One of my biggest reasons for not wanting to be in ministry is because I knew me. And if you're really serious about yourself, you know you. You know you're tending to fall. You know you're tending to do things. You know that in the beginning, your heart is first of all, God has to break a selfish heart that thinks about you to say now you got to think about others. It's got to break a heart that says, you know what? I remember the time in my life before I was called when I would meet a person who was in a situation. You're in that situation because you chose to be in that situation. You had the same opportunity I had. You just didn't take advantage of it. So why should I feel sorry for you? Because I did what I was supposed to do and you didn't. But there was a time I felt like that. There was a time when I knew God couldn't use me because my dad left when I was 2 years old and I was a fatherless child, and I was cool in church as long as the pastor talked about God. But as soon as he called him God the Father, I short-circuited. Because a father was somebody who let you down. A father was a person that was never there. Please don't call God the Father, because I don't want that. Those were things that prevented me from being used by God. And guess what? No law in the world you could have shown me could have changed my heart from that. No word, no law you could have shown me. So Paul says, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body? Now, I'm not going to steal the thunder of who the speaker is next week, but your life can change in the turn of a page. I'm going to leave it at that. Right. In the turn of a page, right. Your life can change. Because that's how I felt. That's how many of us in this room felt. There was a time that when people would talk to me about God, God was always good for somebody else, but not me. Because I wasn't that person. I didn't think God could use a person like me. I didn't think God could take a person who had as many flaws as I had, as a life that went through so many stumbling and flaws. How could God use a person like me? So in conclusion, what does this all boil down to, chapter 7? Here's the words. Holiness versus legalism. Holiness versus legalism. Now, you know, people use holiness as thinking it's a way that I act or dress. Holiness is a way of life. Holiness is a lifestyle. And so what I'm doing on the back of the page, you'll see some of the things we're talking about here. And this is what we're ending with. Legalism is asking, what do I have to do? That's legalism. That's the Christian lawyer. Holiness is asking, what will honor God? Not what I can do. What can I do that will honor God? Legalism is worrying about how good I am. Holiness is admitting how bad I am. Legalism is comparing yourself with others. Holiness is comparing yourself to God. Legalism is saying, I never sinned that bad. Holiness is saying, I have sinned that bad. Because to me, when people say, well, you know, I didn't do that much, you know, comparison always puts people in those situations. And I see in Inglewood a lot. Well, you know, I'm not as bad as that person because they did that and I only did this. And I always say, did you understand in hell, all areas of hell is hot? See, some of y'all got it. Some folks at 3 o'clock, you'll figure it out. You'll just be sitting at home, you'll start laughing. Ha ha ha! What I'm saying is there's no degree of sin. If you're going to go in for something. Don't go in for stealing a pack of bologna. Go in for doing something. So what you're saying is, well, I only did that and he only did that. What is for the wages of sin is?
Death.
No easy. Death is death, no matter how you do it. So legalism, watch this. Holiness is saying, I have sinned that bad. Legalism is saving yourself. Because that's what a lot of folks think, that when you keep the law, you're really saving yourself. You're taking Jesus off the cross and trying to put yourself on the cross. You could never save yourself. You cannot be good enough to take Jesus' place on the cross. So why do we go around and try to compare ourselves one to another? Nathan says, well, I prayed for 2 hours today. I said, I prayed for 2 hours and 2 minutes. I read my Bible for 2 hours. I read my Bible for 2 hours and 5 minutes. And that's what we do. We get into this comparison thing because we think the things that we do bring us closer to God or it makes us better to one another. There's only one place and the only person is Jesus Christ. Holiness is saying, help me, God. Legalism is saying how bad that person is. Holiness is saying, for all have sinned. Legalism is saying, why do those people deserve my help? Holiness is saying, I do not deserve the help God gave me. That's the difference in it. That's what Paul is trying to get us to understand. That the struggle really is real. This struggle is real. And you've got to understand that when we're out there talking to people, a lot of folks are not coming to Christ because they feel they will never measure up. And they'll never measure up if we keep putting these standards that say we're here. I love to say to folks, I didn't come from heaven to the pulpit. I got a pass. God can only use those who have a pass. I can't learn anything from someone who have not been through anything. So you've got to say to yourself today, and we've got to understand that there's not a person you will ever look at in their eyes that Jesus didn't die for. You'll never hug a person that Jesus didn't die for. And we've got to make sure that what Paul is saying here today is that we've got to understand that where the law stands, and we've got to be the farmers of grace. We've got to be able to show folks that we didn't deserve it. That the amazing grace that we sing about is just that. It's amazing. We wonder why would God offer his only begotten son as a ransom payment for me and you? Why would God take a person who has passed and injured? One thing I know about everybody in this church and everybody we meet in the street is that if you look at everybody closely, there is an as-is tag in the back of all of us.
That's right.
And if you look close enough, yeah, you'll find a blemish. If you look close enough, you'll see the scars of life. You'll see those things. But we've got to understand that whatever that person is short of, God makes up the difference. Whatever that person is short of, Jesus makes up that difference. So today, and ending this today, I want to just say this. If there's someone here today that may just feel within your heart, you know what? Maybe that's my problem. Maybe I feel that I'm not where I should be with God because I still feel that I have not cut the mustard. Or maybe I feel that I haven't done what I need to do. I'm here to tell you today that we're not offering you today religion. We're offering you Jesus today. Jesus is not saying that you have to do anything. What Jesus is saying is, I already paid it all. There on each and every one of our tabs in our lives is God. I love to say this to folks. They say, how would you walk by faith like that? I say, this is what I always say to myself. God's will is his bill. It's not for me to kind of wonder and try to figure out how it's going to be done. If it's God's will for me to do something, it's his bill. I'm not going to lose sleep and try to figure out how am I going to do it. Because again, think about what I just said. How am I going to do this? It's not based on me doing anything. It's on God doing it all. So if you're sitting in this room today and you may be saying, you know what? You just hit a button for me. I've been trying to do this thing on my own. I'm letting you know today, you will never be able to do it on your own. Jesus is waiting for you here today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is waiting for you today. I love the word gospel. The more I study that word and look at it, really when you think about gospel, it's the word that is too good to be true. When somebody really tells you it's just that easy, all you got to do is surrender and accept him. They say, no. I mean, what do you have? Nothing. Open up your heart and God is ready to accept you the way that you are. God already knows, as Nathan says. God already knows you. Our problem is we're trying to build a reputation. Reputation means nothing. That's what people know of you. What you really want is character, because character is what God knows of you. God knows you. He created you. Remember, I said earlier, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And today, if you're sitting in this room today and you have not accepted Jesus Christ, and you may say, well, I go to church, something totally different. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, I'm here to tell you today, he's here to meet you today. And if you're sitting in this room, you don't have to come forward. Raise your hand. Let's close our eyes real quickly, everybody. If you're sitting in this room today, and you may be one of the three S's. One, you may be a seeker here today. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ at all. You say, you know what? I've been coming to church. I've been here. I've been really just searching for what real church is today. I want to let you know here today, the people here love you, because I can tell that the heart of Nathan permeates throughout this church. If you're here today and you say, you know what? I've been trying to do it on my own. And to be honest with you, Pastor, I'm like Paul. I am frustrated. I come to church every week. I'm trying to get things together, but it seems like every week I fall short. I want to let you know here today. Today, try Jesus. Today, try this week with somebody who will walk with you, with somebody who will talk with you, with someone who will give you the directions. And as we sang today, allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you today. If you are here today, do me a favor. Just raise up your hand where you are. Well, you may not be I see your hand, my sister. You may say right now that, you know what? Pastor, I'm not a seeker. I'm frustrated too. I'm a stumbler. I've been trying to do this thing. I've accepted Jesus Christ, but I'm just like you. I'm just like what you said. I'm just like Paul. I'm just frustrated. I'm coming to church. I'm doing all I can. I'm praying. I'm reading my Bible. But it just seems like every day I stumble. I'm just like Paul. I want to do good. But something always messes up my day. Something always blows my day. Let me tell you something. You may be sitting there saying, you know what? I feel God has moved. But to be honest with you, God hasn't moved. You have. And as quickly as you move back closer to him, he will move back closer to you. You can become the prodigal son today. You can get the ring. You can get the robe. And you can be brought back into fellowship with God today. If you're one of those ones today and you say, you know what, Pastor, that's me. I'm a stumbler. Guess what? God loves you too as well. I want to let you know he is here for you today. My sister, thank you. I see your hand. One more left, because nobody out of here leaves out of here without more work. And that's the saved. You've already given your life to Christ. Everything you have is to God. You feel like the disciples, I've given everything to follow Jesus today. I want to tell you today that God even wants to do more in you. God wants to take you even higher than where you are today. God wants you to be as powerful as you can be. Because God has called us to change this community, to change this city. And he needs the people of God to become more powerful. Not a group of people that just operate by gifts, but people that operate by the power of God. And so if you're sitting here today and you were saved, your prayer with me, with the persons who raised their hands that were seekers and the ones that raised their hands that were stumblers, that number one, we want to let you all know that we love you. You are now in God's family. We're going to walk you through that process. There's someone here in this church that's going to take you to the side and tell you exactly what that means, what the process is. And we want to welcome you into God's family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Father, for understanding of why the law takes it away from Jesus and brings it back to us. But Lord, we thank you for your law, because what your law does is it brings back to our attention to why we need a Savior. Lord, as we pray today, I thank you for my sister, that as we take her off to the side and we talk to her about what it means to be saved, tell her what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And also take my sister to let her know that one thing about stumbling that is good is that every time a child learns how to walk, he falls first. And to let her know that her father has picked her up, dusted her off, and telling her to keep walking. Because as long as we keep walking, failure is not us. Failure is an event. And Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you for the leaders that are here today. I thank you for my brother and my friend. And Lord, let us continue to walk in your will to change this community. Lord, as you continue to build us up, Lord, we want this building to shine like a light in this community, that the hope that people feel that they are missing, that as they look over across the street and see the word real, that they will understand that real is just not a name of a church, but that is what people are searching for and looking for every day. What is real and what is counterfeit? And Lord, we say that we want you to shine, that you are the Son of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Real Church Podcast.